Other refuge have I none. Please turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We know this story as the story of the woman at the well. One of the most famous women in the history of the world, and we don't even know her name. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'll read through verse 42. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then he said to the woman, "Now we believe." They said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." John dedicates much of his gospel to Jesus' dealings with various individuals. We see this in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, chapter 9 with the man that was born blind, chapter 11 with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus in that chapter. And then, of course, we have the famous chapters of the upper room discourse between chapters 13 and 16. Now, such stories are common in the other Gospels as well, but it seems that's a specialty with John. These accounts of the intervention of Jesus into the lives of individuals are both instructive for us for many spiritual truths, but they're also endearing to us, too, about the, teaching us the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. But more importantly, and more blessedly for us, he's the friend of sinners, of individual sinners. Individual sinners, like in Luke chapter 19, the chief of sinners, Zacchaeus, and notorious sinners such as he and Saul of Tarsus. In these we find comfort for our souls, hope for our future, and plenty supply of material for praise and worship as we consider who our Lord is and how he loves sinners. So my goal then tonight, this large portion of Scripture, is simply to highlight some good spiritual lessons from this account of Jesus dealing here with this woman, and to consider some spiritual lessons that we might profit from, some one way and some another. Well, we know that the Pharisees had a problem with John the Baptist, didn't they? Didn't like him. They hated him. Because he was popular with the people, they were careful not to denounce him publicly. After the second cleansing of the temple, they asked Jesus by what authority he had done these things. And so he asked them, "I also will ask you a question. And then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men..." They feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So, as good politicians do, they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And of course, Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, I think that also they didn't probably appreciate being called a brood of vipers. And so we have here in verses 1 through 3 where Jesus heard that they heard that he was baptizing more disciples than John. And so Jesus, obviously not wanting to provoke a premature crisis, knowing that his hour had not yet come, he simply leaves Judea to go to Galilee. Now that was the occasion for this trip through Samaria. But he also had a mission. He had a secret mission that only he knew about. In verse 32, he says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And so this story, this account, is really about this secret mission that Jesus has here. Now, his journey to Galilee meant going through Samaria, because Judea was to the south, and then you had Galilee to the north, and then Samaria right smack dab in the middle. So you really had to go through Samaria if you wanted to go to Galilee. But his secret mission was to bestow a great gift on one particular city there, and that's the city of Sychar. Now, it's not far from the ancient city of Shechem that we hear of so much back in the book of Genesis. Now, to highlight the amazing privilege that Christ would bestow on the city of Sychar, We need to remember that he forbade the disciples to preach the gospel in any Samaritan or Gentile city. In Matthew 10, 5 and 6, he said, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The gospel was to the Jew first, but we can thank God and praise God that Paul says it's also to the Greek. But this was not the time of the pouring out of the Spirit on the Gentiles. This was premature. This was still really the period of the Old Testament. You must remember that, when salvation was mostly confined to the Jewish people. Not exclusively, but mostly. It seems that Jesus was giving, though, here a precursor of what was to come. At no time during his earthly ministry did any city of the Jews receive Jesus and embrace him as he was about to be received and embraced by this despised Gentile city of the Samaritans here at Sychar. And I believe this is borne out by some of the comments that he makes here about the harvest being plentiful and ready for harvest. So he had a great plan for this obscure little place and this forgotten people of this little city that lived here in such great darkness. Verse 4, when he said he needed to go through Samaria. This is why he needed to go through Samaria. It was more than a geographical necessity. A mighty revival was to take place there, a great outpouring of salvation. To the Jews? No. To these despised Samaritans. So, who would he choose to be his emissary to go before him into the city? Who would be his John the Baptist, if you will, to go before him to prepare the way for him? A great king must be announced by a herald before he goes into a place. Who would have this great privilege and this honor of going into Sychar and preparing the way of the ministry of Christ? Would he choose the mayor of the city, or maybe one of the prominent and wealthy businessmen there? Surely it would be one of the most esteemed among them that he would send in there. Maybe one of their religious leaders. Or maybe he would choose one of the 12. Maybe Peter, the bold, to proclaim him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or maybe he would choose James, whom he named James or John, the two brothers whom he named the Sons of Thunder, to go in and to stand in the open market and thunder aloud the good news of the coming of Christ to their city. Or maybe it would be Nathanael, the one that Jesus said, of whom he said, "Behold, the Israelite, in whom there is no guile." No, he would choose none of these. But here comes walking up the road a lone woman with her water pot. Not in the company of the other women of the city, as the custom was in those days, but by herself, a social outcast, a woman with a reputation, despised by the other women. And isn't it just like Jesus to choose this one above the rest? Isn't it just like his great love? Isn't it just like his great grace to choose such a one as this? Yes, it is just like him to choose the foolish things of the world, to put to shame the wise and the weak things, to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world and the despised things of the world and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And of course, this poor woman had no idea when she got up that morning. And as she went about her daily business, her daily chores and her duties, that out there, sitting on the outskirts of the city, sitting by the well, her God was awaiting her and directing her every step that moment and that morning until she would stand before him. This day that began as any other day would end as no other day for this woman. and she would never be the same again. All it takes is an encounter with Jesus, and we're never the same again. Verse 6, consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. John doesn't let us forget about the humanity of Jesus. Though he is God, he didn't count it equality. He didn't count his equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, didn't he? This says in Philippians 2. And he that owned the cattle of 1,000 hills didn't choose a horse to ride on, but his feet took him wherever he went with his own very human feet. As Solomon saw his day, and he wrote about it in Ecclesiastes 10:7, he said, I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. And Jesus himself said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he went to a lot of trouble for us. He was wearied. That little phrase, he was wearied. That just is amazing to me, that he would weary himself for us, much less go to the cross. But he got weary, he got thirsty, he got hungry. He felt shame and was genuinely sorrowful over the things that he encountered while he was here below with us. And Christian, I have something to say to you. Are you willing to be weary in your service to him? Are you willing to stand for him when you know it'll bring you shame? He did all this for you. And for you today here that are not in Christ, you unbelievers that are here, are you undecided as to whether you'll follow him? Do you still remain aloof from your Savior? See him weary by the well. See him weeping with those who wept. See him sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he considered what would come upon him the next day. Yes, even see him on the cross, suffering in the place of sinners. How can you pass him by? How can you be aloof from such a Savior as this? How can you refuse to bow the knee to such a one as this? This humble Savior who was weary for our sakes. Verse 7 says that this woman came, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Here again, we don't know what her name is. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Imagine the utter shock of this woman to hear this request from Jesus. Now, these footnotes that we have in the book of John, these little parentheses that we have, like at the end of verse 9 where it says, for the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. She didn't say this to Jesus. John was saying this to us as he's writing the book, just like it over here when it says, when she says she's waiting for the Messiah, and then parentheses it says, who is called Christ. He puts that little parenthesis in there because he anticipates that there'll be Gentiles reading the book, and he wants to make sure us Gentiles who don't understand the Jewish situation, the Jewish customs and all, will understand what he means. That's why he says that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She didn't need to tell Jesus that. Jesus knew very well the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, so she wouldn't have said that to him. But that's in the text for our benefit. So this woman was shocked. Here she is, that she's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She's a despised woman. She's really a social outcast in the city where she dwells. And here she comes, and this Jewish rabbi sitting by this well, whom the last person in the world she thinks would ever utter a word to her, says, give me a drink. A Jew would rather die of thirst than ask a drink from a Samaritan. That's how much the animosity was between them. To know a little bit about the animosity, children, between the Jews and the Samaritans, just let me give you a little bit of history. The Samaritans were actually the northern 10 tribes of Israel that had been carried off into exile many centuries earlier by the Assyrian Empire. And what the Assyrians did, they would take them into captivity and then repopulate the land with others from another nationality. And so that's what the king of Assyria did, and the people came back, and then they intermarried with some Jewish people, and it was kind of a mixture of they had some Jewish background, but they were mostly Gentile. And they had a history of animosity between them and the Jews back when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. The Samaritans wanted to help them build the temple, or at least they said they did, and the Jews would not allow them to because they, of course, were not Jewish. And they there's a great rivalry there, and they were very very much hindered the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple when they returned from their captivity. And there's a man by the name of Sanballat then that, as I understand history, then orchestrated the building of their own temple in Mount Gerizim, which she refers to when she's talking to Jesus about where's the right place to worship. And then later on in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a conqueror that conquered that region. The Samaritans took great pains to make sure they didn't identify with the Jews because they didn't want to be out of favor with the ruling authorities. And all this was not lost upon the Jews. The Jews appreciated the treachery of the people of Samaria, and they hated them for it, and they held a grudge. So there was plenty of animosity between both, going both directions. But what we have here is Jesus is indeed the friend of sinners. And he addresses her here in kindness when he asks her for water. Well, I got a question for you, theological question. Let me ask you the question, kids. What do you think? You don't have to answer me, but do you think she gave him the drink? The text doesn't say. Well, I think she gave the drink, and I think it's while he's drinking that she's asking him these. That she goes on and says what she says then. When she says in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? I don't think she withheld the drink from him, but I think she's shocked. And while she's drawing the water or while he's drinking or whatever, she's saying, why would you, a Jew, ask a drink from me? She's shocked. She wants to know. In Matthew 10:42, Jesus said, whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And now here we have this woman giving to the master himself a drink of cold water. Here he was tired and he was thirsty. And she herself had the privilege of giving him a drink of cold water. Wouldn't you like that privilege, to give him a drink of cold water? And she would not lose her reward. Because he says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, Jesus was indeed the gift of God, wasn't he? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, he was most certainly the gift of God. And children, if you were to ask God to give you something, just think about it, kids, now, just think. If you were to ask God to give you something, you got something you really want, what would you ask him to give you? You don't have to tell me, just think about it. What would you ask God to give you? Well, whatever it is that you thought of, think about this. There is no better gift than Jesus and what he did in securing the salvation of his people on the cross. That is the gift of God. He said, woman, if you knew, if you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew who I was, you'd apply to me for a far better kind of water than what I'm asking from you. But consider his promise here. He said, if you were to ask, he would have given you living water. You see, that's the beauty of the gospel. We have here the free offer of the gospel. If you were to ask, he'd have given it to you. It's that simple. You say, oh no, it can't be that simple, Pastor. Oh yes. Jesus says it's that simple. If you were to ask, he would give you this living water. So let me ask you, have you asked? If you ask, he says he'll give it to you. In verse 11, the woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You see, here she's just like Nicodemus. There's a lot of things I like to compare between her and Nicodemus. Jesus had these dealings with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a wealthy man. He was an important man. He was a respected man. He was a Jewish man. And here this woman was of the opposite sex. She was not well known. She was not wealthy. She was all the opposite things that Nicodemus. And yet they both had one thing in common. They didn't get it when Jesus talked about spiritual things. When Jesus talked about the new birth with Nicodemus, he didn't get it, did he? Well, neither does this woman when he starts talking about living water. She doesn't get it. She thinks he has nothing to draw with. And this is like us so often in our dealings with Christ, and we read the promises of Christ. Here he gives her a promise, but she doesn't believe he has anything to draw with. Do you ever treat God that way? He's got promises in his word for you. All kinds of promises that ought to encourage us and ought to give us hope. But we treat him as though he's got nothing to draw with. Here he was, the one who created the heavens and the earth. He created the seas. He created the rivers. He created the mighty Mississippi. He created the Nile. He created the Amazon. He created the Euphrates and all the mighty rivers of the world. But he has nothing to draw with. And so he can't give you living water. Oh no, he had plenty that he could give us. He had the means to draw that living water that he promised, even though we couldn't see the bucket. But notice the patience of Jesus Christ with this woman. In verses 13 and 14, he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He's very patient with her. And he offers her this water, and he explains to her that it's something more than just ordinary water. This is water that he's trying to help her to see that he's talking to her spiritually. And then he gives her what can be said a call to repentance. And we don't know how she received all this. Remember when she's interacting with him in verse 11, she says, you have nothing to draw with. And then verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself? And she's trying to figure out just who this man is. She really doesn't quite get it yet. And so she's still kind of sizing him up. And some think that maybe her comments in verse 11 and 12 are disrespectful, that she's kind of, telling him she thinks he's a nut or something. But I don't know. It's hard to tell what the motive was for what she said. But it's true that obviously she didn't get what he was talking about spiritually. And so he issues what we could say is a call to repentance. In verse 16, he says, go, call your husband and come here. And of course, the interaction about the husbands is the thing that helps her to see that this is not any ordinary man. He obviously is a prophet, which she recognizes. She says in verse 17, I have no husband. And of course, Jesus says, you've well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. And so he then I'm sure more was said than what was just said there, but enough was said that she now realized that he was a prophet, or certainly not just an ordinary Jew. So now she then engages him in this very famous question about worship, and Jesus gives her his very famous answer about worship, which we could probably have several sermons on just right there, and it's not my purpose in this message here tonight to do so. But if you look at verses 20 through 24, we have this discourse. He says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You see, notice what he does here. What he doesn't do, he doesn't entertain the idea of pluralism that's so popular today. You just go to heaven by any means that you want. Oh, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if you worship there, worship here. No, he put it right on the line, and he said, you don't know what you're worshiping. Salvation is of the Jews. And that's something that we really need to always remember, that salvation is of the Jews. No Christian should ever be guilty of anti-Semitism. And children, that's animosity or hatred of the Jewish people, because salvation is of the Jews. Our Savior is a Jew, and he came from the Jewish nation, and we should always appreciate the Jews for what they've given us. Well then, though, to move on, so I want to finish this tonight, but in verse 29-25, she says, I know that Messiah is coming. And there again, John puts in parenthesis, for us Gentiles, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So this tells us that she knew about the Messiah. Even the Samaritans knew about the Jewish Messiah. And so they were, in a sense, at least there was a reputation there. And she was, she brought this up. It's kind of a shock that she would, but she obviously knew about the coming Messiah. But then what we have here is something very, very unusual in the Gospels. Only twice that I can think of in the Gospels, did Jesus come right out and identify himself as the Messiah. And this is one of those places in verse 26 where he said to her, I who speak to you am he. You know, it's curious because when Nicodemus came in chapter 3, Nicodemus was fishing around for this, and he was wanting Jesus to get some kind of statement like this from Jesus, and he never got it. As far as we know from the written history, whether or not he did or not. But he comes right out to this woman, and he tells her, I who speak to you am he. What a great privilege that this woman received from Christ, that he would be one of the only two in the Gospels identified as where Christ comes right out and just tells them directly that he really is the Messiah that they're looking for. Well, now at this time then, we have the returning of the disciples. It says in verse 27, at this point, the disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And so the conversation now is interrupted by the return of the disciples. Now the timing here was, of course, impeccable. It was exactly what God wanted it to be. He just gave her the shock of her life. I am the one. I am the Messiah. The one that they've been waiting for thousands of years. And so this woman is standing there in awe. And nothing more needed to be said. The work had already been done. The great transaction had already occurred between her and him. She already received him as the Messiah. She already believed that he was who he said he was. And so nothing more needed to be done. There didn't need to be more conversation between the two of them. It was the work in her soul had already been done. And, of course, we see the disciples' amazement that Jesus was talking to this woman, and yet they dare not ask him, what are you doing talking to this Gentile woman, this Samaritan? And here Jesus then ends it. ends his conversation with her. Well, then now we see her mission then in verse 28 through 29. Now this woman goes on the mission that Christ intended for her. In verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And it says, then they went out of the city and came to him. It sounds like they immediately came out as soon as she testified of her experience with Christ. Notice that she left her water pot. I mean, that would be a pretty big thing. She came out there to get water. She forgot all about that. The most important thing that happened to her that day was her encounter with Jesus Christ. She left her water pot. But then we have this in the meantime going on. Verse 31, in the meantime, the disciples saying, "Rabbi, eat." This is going on while she's going into the city to talk to the men. Now, there again, there's probably much more that was said, but we have this right here. And this discourse where he's talking to them about the harvest. He says, "Are not there 4 months to the harvest? But I say to you, look at the fields. They're white already to harvest." Now, this is why I said that this whole episode in Sychar is a precursor to the ministry of the Gentiles after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the disciples, he said, "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, don't you think they would remember Sychar? How could they forget Sychar? Of course they couldn't forget. So if there's any hesitancy at all upon the part of the disciples to go to the Gentiles, to go to the Samaritans, Jesus had already taken care of that. He did that here and he did that at some other places, another place where the woman was following them and pestering them. Remember, I preached about this a month or so ago about the woman that needed the help from Jesus and was pestering the disciples and they wanted to send her away and Jesus kept drawing out her faith until finally she said, "Well, now the little dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And this great lesson about faith that had to be taught to the disciples was taught to them by none other than a Gentile woman. And so I don't believe these disciples forgot these things of Christ's dealings with Gentile women and with the Gentiles in particular, so that when it came to time to preach the gospel in Samaria, I don't believe there was any hesitancy whatsoever. And I believe this was one of the reasons Christ's dealings with the people at Sychar. Now, in verse 39, she proves to be a really great evangelist. It says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" You know, all she did was testify of what Jesus had done for you, done for her. You know, you say, "Well, I'm not a theologian. It'd be hard for me to give somebody the gospel and preach it to them." But you can tell people what Christ has done for your soul, can't you? You know, and that's really what witnessing is. It's witnessing what God has done for your soul, and that's what she did. It's all she did. She didn't know much. She wasn't a great theologian. She hadn't sat at the feet of Christ for years. She couldn't have expounded all the things the disciples could expound. But he didn't send any of them. He sent her. He sent her. And she was the one that they listened to. And they believed her. And they came out to see Christ themselves. And so then we have this in verse 40 and 42. "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is what the men of Sychar said. Said, "We believe not because of your own testimony, but now we believe because we've heard him ourselves." But what did she do? She brought them out to Christ. And they said, "Now we believe because we've heard him ourselves." And what a gracious thing for Jesus to spend 2 whole days there. Wouldn't you like to have been in that little seminar? 2 days at the feet of Christ. I can see the billing right now. 2 days with Jesus instructing you in the things of God. He bestowed this great gift on this Gentile city. What a wonderful thing. See, they confessed a good confession. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It's the same confession that Peter made twice that we read of in the book of Matthew and in the book of John, where Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so they give the same confession that the Jewish Peter gives. Will you confess him to be this tonight? Will you confess that Christ is the Savior of the world? And more importantly, not just that he's the Savior of the world, but is he your Savior? Will he be your Savior? Do you want him as your Savior? Remember what Jesus said. If you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Why don't you ask him? Ask him tonight to give you living water. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this encounter of Christ with this woman and with these people from this Samaritan city. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and that he came to save sinners. And that he came to save Gentiles as well as Jews. We are the recipients of this great mercy. And so we give you thanks that you didn't ignore us, that you didn't pass us by, that you also came to us. So we pray that you would help us to show our appreciation even as this woman showed hers, and that we might testify to our friends and neighbors what great things you have done for our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.